be the third time that we have drilled, and I think that verb is now appropriate, drilled on the principle behind the book of Matthew, that we began with a presentation historically of Jesus with the preaching of John that says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And the moment he would mention the words kingdom of heaven, our mind should go back to the Old Testament reference for what the kingdom of heaven was, which was a literal and an earthly kingdom with the Messiah reigning directly over men here on earth. For those who repented, met the conditions of repentance, they were also to bring forth fruit appropriate for that repentance. And that introduces the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew 5 through 7, which introduced an interim ethic that was the way they should live after they had received the Messiah or Jesus as their Messiah up until the final rejection by the nation of the Messiah and the introduction of the church age, anticipating his future return when he will rule and reign. And one of the things we are noting is that throughout the Beatitudes, as we call them, there is a constant reference that takes us back to the Old Testament. Kingdom of heaven, spoken of in Daniel. Comfort, spoken of in Isaiah. Inheriting the earth, spoken of in the Old Testament. Filled with righteousness. Mercy, going back to the Old Testament. And by the way, someone said last hour that I presented Matthew 5, 1 and 2 as the setting for the kingdom. Setting for the sermon is what I meant. Never listen to what I say. Listen to what I mean. Setting for the Sermon on the Mount is 5, 1, and 2. We went a little bit hurriedly closing out last hour in noting the link of the kingdom of heaven, comfort, and so forth, the Old Testament. Let me pick up on a couple of those just to go where we met last time. The sixth one talks about, in verse 8, the privilege of seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you have some beautiful verses on that, such as Isaiah 33:17. Anyone who knew his Old Testament anticipated seeing God. Isaiah 33. Verse 17. Beautiful promise here made in the Old Testament. Tying so well into the book of Matthew. And if you had an Old Testament framework, here is Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah, the King of Israel. And Isaiah had prophesied in verse 17, "Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land," a promise of seeing the King. Chapter 35, verse 2, looks forward and anticipates wonderful conditions. It says it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The anticipation of seeing God was anticipated very strongly as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Chapter 40 of the same book in verse 5. This is directly in the setting of going back to verse 3 and talking about the ministry of John, saying, "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God," and so forth. And then verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." And so all of these anticipations of the Sermon on the Mount take us back to these things. The final one is found in verse 9 of Matthew 5 that says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And that would take us back to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. And if you wish to save time, let me just read that one to you. This is the portion where God has said, "You will not be my people, but the day will come when you will be called my people." Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So all of these Beatitudes have root back in the Old Testament. So we look then in these Beatitudes at the character of those in the kingdom, and now we move to their calling in the world. Character of them in the kingdom, and now their calling in the world. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 16, and two elements are present. Number one, opposition, and number two, responsibility. And I think we can easily say that what we're reading in these verses is as applicable to us today as it was to them at that point of time. Chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Notice the opposition is described in three ways. Number one, it's verbal in expression. This is what they were to expect. This is what we can expect. And that's very clear in verse 11. They say all kinds of evil against you. Verbal in expression focuses on the word they will say. Second, in verse 11, they will say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Verbal in expression, false in content. And finally, the motive is given because they do all of this on account of me. It is evil in motive. The evil motive is resentment of Christ. And that really, in a brief form, describes the essence of the way the believer lives in this age. The criticism of the believer is verbal in the way it's expressed. It is false as far as the content is concerned. And basically, it is because of relationship to Christ that those who represent Him, who are visible, are the ones that are persecuted. Now, there is an encouragement in the midst of all of this, and it's in verse 12. And the encouragement in the midst of this is expressed in two ways. We get encouragement by looking up and by looking back. First of all, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Looking up. For, looking back. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So looking up, looking back is the solution. Along with the opposition, we have a responsibility. And the responsibility is expressed in terms of salt and light. First, salt. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, the point involved, of course, is what is meant to be expressed by the idea that we are the salt of the earth. Does it mean that we are the causers of high blood pressure? Some Christians can give it to you. And they're salt, I suppose, in that sense. But this is not the primary idea that was involved in salt. The idea involved in salt was its preservative character. It was used to preserve food. Let's put it this way. Salt was to food what the refrigerator is to food. We refrigerate foods in order to preserve them, keep them from spoiling. Except for those who try to preserve it in the refrigerator for 10 years. And mashed potatoes will not preserve in the refrigerator for 10 years without growing green things. So the idea, again, is preservation. Here we are related to the earth, and the idea is a major biblical principle. And the major principle is this. The presence of believers... presence of believers in the world is a major deterrent to judgment. Presence of believers in this world is a major deterrent of judgment. Best example of that, and let's take a quick look at it, is Genesis chapter 18. Clear indication that the presence of the righteous deters judgment. It's a principle that Abraham knew very well, and it's the principle he uses in prayer to God or in speaking with God about Sodom and Gomorrah that gives him leverage. And God frankly admits that, Abraham, you do have leverage. And the leverage you have in Sodom and Gomorrah is the presence of the righteous. Chapter 18, verse 23, God is, well, let's go back to verse 20. It says, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceeding great. I will go down now to see if they've done entirely according to this outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So God has announced there's going to be judgment on them. And Abraham latches on to this principle that is it not true that the presence of the righteous will deter and defer judgment? And that's the basis on which he reasons. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you and sweep it away and spare the place for the sake of 50? Far be it, verse 23, from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50, then I will spare the whole place on their account. The presence of the righteous deters judgment. Then you come down to verse 28. Abraham, being the good Jew that he is, says, well, now suppose we lack five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke and said to him again, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on the account of 40. You go down to 30 and so forth. You go down to 20 in verse 31 and so forth. But what is the, and then you finally go down to verse 10. I will not destroy it on account of 10 in verse 32. So you have this principle exemplified very clearly that the presence of believers, if there had been 20 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been judged. And that is the principle. You are the salt of the earth. The presence of believers in this world is a major deterrent. Notice, by the way, and Christians tend to do this, they tend to go with creation of a program rather than just being something. Notice in the concept, a context, salt is something they are to be. It is not a program to execute. Light is something they are to be. It is not something they are to execute. The believer's most effective use in this world is to be something. What we do is not nearly as important as what we ought to be, and yet we're always oriented. We need a program to stop corruption in society, and so we form an organization, make it not for profit so you can give and get a deduction, and off we go with the program, and we forget that we are to be salt, and we are to be light. And that's all talking about the Christian's character, not about the Christian's program. All right, back to chapter 5. The second element, notice, by the way, you have the possibility that we can lose savor. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Keep savory character is the idea. Now he moves from salt to light in verse 14. You are the light of the world. And notice the emphasis on light is the emphasis on prominence. The emphasis is on openness. Visibility is the idea. You are the light of the world. Illustration, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So we are to be salt in the sense of preserving. We are to be light in the sense that we are to maintain high visibility. Not to be hidden. We're to be on a hill where we can be seen. Christians often miss that, is that you can't pray in school. Oh yeah? Watch me. High visibility. We can do many of these things, and we often tend to say, well, we can't do that and can't do this, and that is not true, and that is not the will of God for the believer. We are to maintain high visibility. Notice, by the way, another characteristic of both salt and light. They both perform a service beyond themselves. Salt doesn't salt salt. Salt salts outside of itself. Light doesn't light light. Light lights something outside of itself. And consequently, let's put down that the effectiveness is not subjective, but external. The effectiveness is not internal, but external. Salt and light both act on something outside of themselves. Not internal, but external. The Romans had a saying, there is nothing more useful than sun and salt. Now, when you come down, reading in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see. Now, the next three words form a caption for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Your good works. What are your good works? Well, the rest of the context is going to describe what your good works are and really introduces the ethics of the kingdom. Five seventeen through 7:12. Now, without looking, what would you think that the very rock-bottom basis of life in the kingdom would be like? What is the most important thing about the kingdom? Wouldn't you agree that probably the most important thing about the kingdom is the king? What's the most important thing about the king? Well, the most important thing about the king is how does he relate to the Word of God? And verse 17 says, do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. And that was the Word of God as it then existed. So the foundation of the kingdom is the king. The foundation of the king is his relationship to the Word of God. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill, and so forth. And if the king is rightly related to the Word of God, what is the most important thing for the subjects? Their relationship to the Word of God. And therefore, he states in verse 19, whoever of the subjects annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So the basis of the whole thing, of the ethics of the kingdom, is relationship of the king to the Word of God and then relationship of the subjects to the Word of God. Now, that will break down into two other parts, and this is only a preview now because we're not going to cover these today. First of all is Jesus' relationship to the law, or the Word of God as it existed then. And that is dealt with in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And when we get to it, we will spend a good deal of time on how Jesus related to the law or the Word of God. The second thing that enters into the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' interpretation of the law. And his interpretation begins in 5:21-48. Now that gives the framework for probably the next three or four studies. But how he relates as the king to the Word, then how he interprets the Word. And as we said in our first study today, we are going to branch from this point out onto what Moses, how he presented the law of Israel, how the Jews interpreted that, and then in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus interpreted. But we need to come off of a foundation of a solid relationship to what is in the law. So if you'll go back, please, to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. If we do not have this in the forefront of our mind, we will miss a great deal of Matthew. I don't know where I got the note, but somewhere way back I had a little note scribbled in the margin of some notebook paper about the book of Matthew, and it said, if in teaching of the book of Matthew you do not spend two-thirds of the time teaching the Old Testament, you have not taught the book of Matthew. And I'm convinced that that is very, very true, because that's the framework from which it comes and from which we need to have an understanding. And so if Jesus is going to expound on the commandments, which he is, about thou shalt not murder and so forth, we need to understand the framework from which it comes and therefore look back at the Old Testament and the commandments themselves. Most of the Old Testament deals, as you well know, with the development of Israel as a nation. To be a nation, or let's put it this way, nationhood, requires three things. We are a nation. What do you have to have a nation? What are the requirements of it? Well, in the first place, you cannot have a nation without a united people. In other words, there has to be cohesion. If you do not have cohesiveness, you do not have a nation. And the Old Testament, for Israel to be a nation, you had to have a united people, a united kingdom, or you had to have cohesiveness. That moves to a second thing. You not only have to have a united people, but you've got to have to have... Wow, that's a grammatical jewel, isn't it? I pride myself on speaking good English. Gotta have to have. That means you don't not have to have. You notice how words go through cycles of expressions we use as... We use as... See you next Wednesday. Such as, it's not really in now, but anything that was impressive, you say, well, that's just great. Then we had the word what? That's what? Fantastic. Have you noticed the current one? Maybe I'm a thing is just wonderful. Notice how much we use the word wonderful? Only you don't say wonderful. You say, that was just wonderful. Is that, or is that just me sensitive to a particular word? Awesome. Totally. I still like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. So you have to have a united people, and you also have to have a uniting force. United people, a uniting force. Generally, the uniting force is a constitution of some sort. A third element that is necessary is you have to have a land, a homeland. As the Old Testament develops the growth of Israel, you have obviously a united people, and you have a uniting force, which is the Constitution, and you have a land. The uniting force basically is expressed in the Ten Commandments, so that Israel is unique from any and every other nation that every existed. And what makes it unique from every other nation that ever existed is Israel had a God-given constitution. Our constitution is great, but God didn't write it. It may have been written by those that related to the Word of God, but there was no such thing as George Washington meeting, for example, God on Mount Sinai. And God said, George, keep the people back. You come up to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give you the Constitution of the United States. Our Constitution did not come about in that way. We cannot say it was God-given. It may reflect some God-given principles, but Israel had a God-given Constitution composed of, as ours is, a preamble, and then the body of the Constitution itself. The preamble, what is a preamble? When we talk about the preamble of our Constitution, what do we mean? Basically, a preamble is a statement of what the Constitution is intended to do. It's a statement of what the Constitution that is going to follow is supposed to do. So let's put down, it is a preamble, it states what the Constitution is intended to do. What it is to accomplish. Now, the preamble to Israel's Constitution is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. The effectiveness of a constitution, then and now, depends on the submission of the subjects. And so, notice the effectiveness of the Constitution is stated in verse 5. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, and I'm using the word Constitution as very much synonymous with the word covenant, keep my covenant. Now, in the ancient Near East, you had two kinds of covenants. And by the way, in the last years, we've gotten a lot of light through archaeology and so forth on what the constitutions were like. And it's interesting that just in the time when the Constitution of Israel was given to Moses, we have a rich, really a plethora of literature showing constitutions, covenants, and agreements as they existed in those times. And basically, there were two kinds. First of all, there is what scholars have called the parity covenant or parity treaty. The parity treaty, as you could guess from the word parity, was simply a treaty between equals. So to keep in mind, the parity treaty was a treaty between equals. And as such, it did not involve any terms of submission. The other kind of treaty, which was very common and which we have many examples, is what has been called the suzerainty treaty, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y, suzerainty. The suzerainty treaty was a treaty that imposed terms of submission on a inferior by a superior. Imposed terms of submission by a superior on a inferior. As such, the word that would describe an ancient Near East suzerainty treaty was it was inevitably a unilateral treaty. It means that the one making it didn't consult or did not take input from the one with whom the treaty was made. It was sort of in one sense, a gun-in-the-back kind of treaty. Here stands our army on your borders. Here are the terms on which you must exist beside us. You have no choice. It is either accept the terms of our treaty or be crushed. Now, with that is the note that all of God's covenants and agreements with men are always suzerainty pattern. As a matter of fact, though it's no point for us to go into it here, As a matter of fact, the very form of what comes first, what comes next, the way it is stated, is a parallel between the ancient Hittite treaties and the covenants that God makes with Israel. All of God's covenants are of a suzerainty nature. Now, if you go to chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 5, you can see that quickly by two things. First, notice God imposes a condition. Now then, if you will obey. In other words, it's unilateral. I am announcing the terms of it. You are the ones that are to obey. Can you see something else in verse 5 that shows it is a suzerainty treaty? Whose covenant is it? Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep our covenant, my covenant. It is unilateral. It is one where the subjects are to submit to the king. Now, in this suzerainty treaty, you have three things in the preamble that it is stated that it is to accomplish. Number one, it is intended to develop a unique people. Three things will be here. It is to develop, intended to develop, a unique people. Second, it is intended to develop a priestly people. And third, it is intended to develop a holy people. And what we're going to find out is this. When we get to the body of Israel's constitution, which will be embodied in the or expressed in the Ten Commandments, it is true now as well as then. If you observe what is commanded in the Ten Commandments, you will be unique. Only people will use a different word for it than unique. And I'll let you supply it yourself. Basically, among people today, you are crazy. If you give adherence to what God has stated in the covenant with Israel, and God is saying really this, it's no different now than then. Back then, if they will keep my covenant, they will be different. And notice that in verse 5. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession. The word my own possession is hard to translate. Because, first of all, or the evidence for that is the fact that my own possession translates one single Hebrew word, segula, S-E-G-U-L-A-H, segula, which denotes three things. It's a word that is difficult to translate because of these three elements. You have to take all three elements, wrap them up in one English word, and that's hard to do. Number one, segula is used of anything of value. Second, it denotes ownership. It's valuable and it's mine. Third, it indicates uniqueness. It's different, there's none like it, it's mine, and it's valuable. Now, our New American Standard Version has laid it all out on the words, my own possession. That certainly gets ownership. If you emphasize the words my own as over against someone else's, you get the idea of uniqueness. The idea you may miss in that is the idea that is valuable. And so in the preamble to the Constitution of Israel that Jesus is going to develop in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the idea that it will make you a people totally different. You will be my own unique possession. Now, if a thing is unique, what makes it unique? Uniqueness involves difference. It involves something that is separate and to itself. What about Israel made her totally different? We've been to it many times. Psalm 147. Shows exactly what made Israel unique, different from every other nation.
Yeah.
Here is the uniqueness of Israel. It made her different from all other nations of antiquity. And by the way, it is what will make you and me different also. Verse 19, ending the 147th Psalm, says, He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So notice the uniqueness of Israel was resided in the fact that she possessed the Word of God. Go back to Exodus chapter 19 and note the second feature that makes her different in closing out. Exodus 19. To develop a unique people. Second, to develop a priestly people. Chapter 19 and verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Now, what is the idea of being a priestly people? Well, this simply says that I'm going to make Israel a liaison nation. She will be the nation through which we link to God. In other words, Israel will link, put it in a diagrammed way, here is God. Here is man, and here is the liaison nation, which is Israel. The scriptures that tell us how to have fellowship with God were given to us by the nation of Israel. The Savior that makes possible salvation and fellowship with God was an Israelite, Jesus Christ. The only way man could ever relate properly to God was through a Jewish book. And God is simply saying that you will be the nation that will make the liaison between man and myself, and the thing that will initiate that will be my word. Israel was unique because of God's word. She was able to link men to God because of the possession of the word of God. And the third thing that her constitution was intended to do was to develop a holy people. Unique people, priestly people, holy people. And that is found also in verse 6. You will be a holy nation. What does the Word of God do for you? It makes you different. It makes it possible that you can help others to know God. You can function in a liaison capacity, and it makes us holy. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And that is the preamble. Very interesting thing, however, is that there are four expressions found right here that are also used in the New Testament. And this will be the last point for our study today. Notice going back to verse 5, and I'll emphasize the words that we want to carry over. There are four of them. Now, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession, get this, among all the people. Among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be, two of them in verse 5. You'll be my own possession, and you will be my possession among the people. Verse 6, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Four things then. You are my possession, you are taken from among the people, and you are a kingdom of priests, and you're a holy nation. Closing, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter applies those four things to us. 1 Peter 2:9. They are taken in the book of Exodus from among all the people. You see that concept in verse 9? You are a what? Chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. So notice the same four things. Being chosen out of the age. Being a priestly people. Being a holy people. And being God's own possession, all parallel. And the purpose of that is so we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now we'll pick up in our next study with the body of Israel's constitution, see how Moses presented it, then later how the Jew understood it, and finally how Jesus interpreted it in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Father, we're thankful for your word, its truthfulness. We pray that we might relate to the absolute truth and the moral value of your word in this age and thus be a unique people in Christ's name.